Amen. You guys can be seated. I'm going to read out of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14, and then I'll have Elder Angelo to open us in prayer. This is a Psalm of David, extolling the Word of God, and using a number of metaphors, one of which describes the role of our Savior in his redemption for his people, as it describes it in verse 5, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. So as we read Psalm 19 and hear David speak to the superlative nature of the scriptures, he is also speaking to the superlative nature of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. And he's speaking to his success in the redemption of his people as he fulfills God's word going into all the world with the gospel. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor knowledge, or language rather, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Is not Christ the bridegroom? Is he not also the strong man? Has he not run the race? Has he not won? Yes, he has. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof," using the metaphor of the sun as it rises and sets. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are pure," are right rather, "rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So verses 7 through 9 describe what we might call the efficacy of Scripture. The efficacy of the Word of God. And David is here telling us this is what the Word of God does when the Spirit of God takes it and applies it to the life of the people of God. It's the Word of God that quickens us. It's the Word of God that gives us life. It's the Word of God that corrects us and admonishes us. It's the Word of God that builds us up and gives us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. And so David, here he is 1,000 years before Christ, speaking about the efficacy and power of God's Word. He says, they rejoice the heart. If you're a believer, the Word of God does rejoice the heart, doesn't it? And the law of the Lord, there's so much controversy around the law of God. But as David said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." True believers who are born of God don't have a problem with his law, do we? Not at all. He says it converts the soul. Is the Word of God, even God's legal precepts demanding perfect righteousness, a component in the conversion of our souls? Yes, they are. The first work of the Spirit is to convince a man of what? That's right. And where there's no transgression, there's no sin. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. Unless we know that we are sinners having violated God's law and thus are transgressors, there's no grounds for conversion. And so the law of God is a essential component in bringing you and me to our need of a Savior. And David is aware of that. It converts the soul. And the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise and simple. We take a lot of confidence in the Lord's mercies and his faithfulness and his success to bring about our salvation. You heard it last night. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I don't know about you, brethren, but I was in total darkness until God brought his truth to me. I knew nothing about God, knew nothing about humanity, knew nothing about myself, knew nothing about righteousness. I knew nothing until the word of God was used to cut the lights on in my conscience and began to inform me of who God is and what he has done in his creation and in his redemptive work in Christ. You and I are made wise by God's commandments, are we not? And so David speaks to the superlative and efficacious nature of God's word. And then he says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Is that true? Is God's word more precious to us than the pursuit of all riches and wealth on a material level? And I think, honestly, we can say yes. I think that the man or the woman that is begotten of the gospel and has fallen in love with the truth of God's word actually desires the benefits of biblical truth over prosperity of a material level. I would much rather be enriched with the treasures and wisdom of knowledge which is in Christ than I would with all of the wealth in the world. And David says it's sweeter than the honey on the honeycomb. And his word is sweet, isn't it? Isn't the word of God sweet? So David is a believer and we can identify with him. It's just that simple. Believers understand these things, don't we? We understand these things. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And I appreciate that too. You know your Bibles. You won't go from verse to verse without frequently, incrementally being warned of the Word of God. It's just part of the relationship that God has with his children to warn us. Moreover, by them are you warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? The only way we can understand them is when they are made manifest in the light of God's Word, aren't they? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So now tell the truth, brethren. Doesn't the word of God bring us to that place of exposing our corruption and our defilement and our stained nature in ourselves, and it causes the soul to plead for cleansing? The closer we draw to God through Christ by his word, the more we know we need to be cleansed. And we do. And especially from secret faults. From that dimension and realm of which only you and God know. Nobody else goes into that domain but you and God. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he was impeccable. It was that he was honest when he saw his sin. That too is a gift from God. You do know that. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? It acknowledges our need for God to keep us and preserve us from the deceitfulness of our own heart. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's no wonder that Psalm 119 is one of the most popular psalms for all believers of all times. It's pure and it produces and it evokes honesty out of the people of God. It gives us great confidence that God will do exactly what he said. Angelo, can you open us in prayer before we call our brother up? In Jesus' name, amen. So Lance, would you come on up here and submit yourself to the lion's den? Come on up. You guys give our brother a hand. Yeah. And I'm gonna just plug the mic on. and then do anything.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Well, it's good to be with you again, and I just wanted to express how grateful I am to the Lord for the welcome that you've given us. You know, so many of you have talked with Robin and I, and just been just so friendly, and we appreciate that. It's not always that way, and it's a testimony too of the work of God's grace among you here. And as Angelo is praying, that I know your concern and your desire is to have the Lord do a great work here, and we trust that that'll be the case. But as you mentioned, Jesse, I'd like to just give this opportunity for you to ask me questions, since we ran out of time last night and actually ran well over, and I apologize for that.
Now you don't have to apologize to the men. You're cool with it.
Okay, the ladies.
Yes.
But before we go ahead with questions, I would like to just say one thing, and that has to do actually with my wife. I wanted her to come up and just speak a little bit about how the Lord worked to give her a desire to go to the field. And it's remarkable how the Lord does work in people's lives with respect to these things. And she didn't want to. There's been, typically she would have and would have been delighted to, but there's been a number of family issues going on right now, and she was quite distressed about that. But providentially, there wasn't time anyway. But I would like to say just a little bit about Robin, and just so you're aware of it. Robin grew up here in Southern California. She's a native Californian, and her parents, her dad just recently died, but her dad was a typical Southern California entrepreneur and a developer, real estate developer, and quite successful, really. In fact, very successful. If any of you have been to, anyone been to Lake Arrowhead Village or? Anyway, her father built, her father's development company built that village, you know, but she grew up in that environment, and the Lord, in His grace, saved her, the only one out of her entire family. And I met her when we both went to the same university, and that's where I met her. And the Lord had worked and gave, and in fact, it's initially why we met, because she had an interest in missionary work and came up and spoke to me after she learned that I was a missionary kid. Now, when she was getting close to graduation, I had another year left in the engineering program, and she thought, well, you know, it would be good if I'd like to do a short-term missionary work for a period of time after I graduate. A lot of people have that idea, and so she looked into different possibilities, and my parents, as you know, were missionaries on the field at that time, so I just thought it was natural. I suggested, well, why don't you go over to New Guinea and be there with my parents? You can see what's going on. You can help out. And she just had no interest in that at all. She could not imagine going to a place like Papua New Guinea. And if you knew her, you would understand. She was a debutante growing up. You know, they put her through all of that stuff, And she just couldn't imagine. What she had in mind was going to, you know, short-term missionary work in Europe somewhere or something like that. And so she pursued it and wrote to a number of different mission organizations. And all were happy to have short-term missionary work, but she's a business major, right? So where do they want her? Well, we've got an opening here to help out in accounting and all the office work, anything like that. Yes, but she was interested in spiritual work. Even at that young age, with little understanding in a lot of ways, the Lord had shown her that what's important is the spiritual work. And so she wanted to be involved with something like that. Nothing. The Lord shut all the doors. And to cut a long story short, she looked to the Lord and she, on her own, decided to pray and fast and seek the Lord's will as to what he would have her to do. And in the course of that, the Lord spoke to her in this way. He caused her to think, well, look, if I'm willing to trust you for all things, put aside even my bodily needs and a desire to seek your will, well, can't I trust you for my being and going to Papua New Guinea for this period of time? And the Lord, it was just a radical change. So anyway, she decided to go. And it was tough. I mean, like I said, I just want to bring this before you. She could tell you some of the things that the Lord used, and possibly in some future time, we'll have that opportunity. So I don't want to go into it too much in detail. But the reason I say this is for me, as the Lord worked then in time, the Lord did take us to the field. If a wife is important for a pastor, and we know the pastor's wife is vital, don't we? Plays such a key role in the work of the Lord that the pastor is involved in. Well, it's even more so with respect to the missionary work, because you're out there and you're on your own, and the wife of the missionary is just, I don't even have the words to tell you how important Robin has been to me in strengthening me and helping me in the work on the field. And so I didn't say anything about her last night, but that's not because she isn't important. Quite the contrary. So anyway, but rather than take up much more time, you know, I'll just open it up to questions you might have.
Anybody have any questions? Okay, yeah, let me get over there. Actually, I would love to hear more about that, being a pastor and being a husband as well. You can sit there. You okay? Because I just know that it's critical that you have support with that. And I know the guys know that, too. It's tough being married, period, let alone being in the jungle. It requires a calling. I'd like to know, because I think all of you guys, like me, you heard him talk about her going to Papua New Guinea, but they didn't talk about how they got married. Did y'all miss that gap? Did you notice they didn't talk about that? Anyhow.
How you doing? My name is Donald. I was just wondering, after seeing your picture, that baby picture, you grew up there, did you learn how to speak the language and stuff like that?
Okay. Actually, that's it. I'm glad you asked that, because there's a number of questions have been asked about language, which is a good question, especially for Papua New Guinea. And I grew up in the tribe that my parents work in. Oh, we have the pictures up there.
Yeah.
And it's in a different area than we are working in. But growing up, I should back up and explain a bit about the situation in Papua New Guinea. It's a country which is unique in the world, absolutely, with respect to this. There's over 800 different languages, tribes in that country, and different languages, distinct languages. And they vary to just a few hundred people in a tribe to upwards of several hundred thousand. And these are also not only different languages, but different people groups. It's not like other countries. And someone was asking me yesterday, well, what do the people look like, before I had the slides. The people you saw last night were of the two tribes in the area that we work in. See, look at this man here. If you think about, this is the one man from the tribe where my parents are. Now, if you look at him, I don't know if you can think back to last night, but this, or if there's some other pictures of the people where we are, you can actually see a physical difference. They're a completely different people group.
Right.
They have
right.
a different culture. They have a different language. Now, growing up in Papua New Guinea, because of the multitude of languages, there's, just like in Africa, which has Swahili, a trade language, there's a trade language in Papua New Guinea. And growing up, that's what I learned to speak, the trade language, not the tribal language, and where my parents are. Now, that in the trade language, in all, for all intents and purposes, is the national language of the country. It's, they'd like it to be English because of the multitude of languages. The education system is English. And so they're working, you know, any child that goes to school is being taught English. But English will never be the national language of the country other than on paper. Parliament is even conducted in the trade language. And probably that'll eventually get to English, but obviously all the members of parliament have to be able to speak English if it's going to be conducted in English, and that's far from the case. So this is creates a, you know, real difficulties, right, for in terms of missionary work. Which is why missionary work tends to be to just one tribe, right? In other words, my parents worked in this one tribe for over 50 years. Well, why is that? Well, largely because of the problem with language. All right, these are illiterate people. They have no written language, right? So when you initially go there, if you're going to learn the language, then you have to not just learn the language, work in it, you have to break that language down, develop an alphabet, start analysis of the grammar, and all sorts of things to be able to do translation. Now, That's what my father did. And was able to do a New Testament translation in the tribal language. There's obviously a Bible translation in the trade language, which is used pretty much by most mission organizations too, of course, in New Guinea. But my dad learned the tribal language, did a New Testament translation, and when they left, I think he had finished, he said, about 60% of the Old Testament as well in the tribal language of the people that they worked with. Now, ideally, that is the best thing, because in terms of, if you're working just with one group, then even though they speak the, well, in the beginning, they didn't. There's differences too. When my parents first went there, most in that tribe wouldn't have spoken the trade language. Very few would have. But now it would be virtually 100% would speak it, but not initially. But of course, communicating in the mother tongue of the people is so much more effective in terms of just normal, even normal communication. You would understand that. And in other words, like a Spanish speaker who speaks English, well, he can communicate in both, but if his mother tongue is Spanish, he's going to feel much more comfortable with Spanish. Right. And so you understand that. Right. Now, I think the Lord did a marvelous work there with my dad and what he was able to accomplish. And when we initially went to New Guinea, that was our purpose too, to work just with one tribe and do pretty much follow the pattern that I'd seen my father follow. Right. And so I did the Wycliffe Bible Translators training. It's called, in New Guinea, they're actually called Summer Institute of Linguistics. Mm-hmm. And if you do linguistic training, that's what you go to at one of the universities that does it here in the States. And that was our purpose when we first went. Now, as the Lord has worked things, that was our purpose, but the Lord has worked things differently. As I said, the missionary Bernie Crozier that was in the neighboring tribe did never return to the field, and so we ended up being involved not in just one tribe but in two tribes, and a good portion of my time was given to the neighboring tribe. Now, is it possible to learn both those languages? Yes, it would. It would be if you dedicated your entire time to that. Now, in terms of the work of the gospel, that's not a good idea. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know. At some point after a few years, I realized this is not going to work trying to just learn the language where I am at the sacrifice of the work in the neighboring tribe. So our ministry became essentially in the trade language. Now, I don't know. It may be the Lord will work that I'll be able to return to the language work in the one tribe. I don't know. We'll see. But I began work on the language and did develop an alphabet. Wrote primers, which I actually provided to these government schools that at that point of time were encouraging vernacular literacy. Yeah. And so began to work on some simple translation. But then, as I said, then I realized that I just didn't have the time and would have to take a different direction with respect to the language. So that's a long answer to your question. Let me just say one other thing. These languages are considered by Wycliffe Bible translators to be the hardest in the world, literally. Papua New Guinea languages in general, the highland region of Papua New Guinea, are considered the hardest languages in the world. And we work in one of what are called the Ongan tribes, a group of 12 tribes that have similarities, 12 different languages. But SIL, it turns out, we're in what they consider to be the hardest languages in Papua New Guinea. That was a factor also. Now, there's some languages, as you know, which, particularly if they're a written language, you can pick up very rapidly.
Sure.
And then there's some that are far more difficult. Now, before we went into this tribe that we're working in, Wycliffe had actually sent three teams had already started language work in there, given up. Second one had gone in, given up. Third one. Three teams had already gone in, of Wycliffe Bible translators, had already gone in and lasted the first team for a few years, the second for less than a year, and the third maybe for 5 years, and did essentially nothing. So, you know, I just say that to point out these languages are very complex languages. People tend to think that primitive tribal languages are just simplistic languages. They're not. They're very complex languages, very different than what our essentially Latin-based languages are. So anyway, that's just a point about that.
Well, it's very important that you shared that last, because a lot of our guys here, we teach Greek.
Uh-huh.
And so they're already learning that when you're talking about a host language, mm-hmm. taking a host language and then translating it into a target language, you've got a multiple of dynamics that you're dealing with. And on top of that, what Lance was saying is that they don't have any grammar to even start with. So you're dealing with their traditions, their vocalization, their whole genre of speech with a whole set of different rules of intonation and grunts and noises that have to be apprehended and put in a syntactical structure accurately, uh-huh. even before you begin to even try to make either a dynamic, you know, equivalent translation or, you know, a literal translation, even if that's possible. Uh-huh. The work is just enormous just in that regard. Do you think that it would have been conducive for the translators, Wycliffe or anyone else, to have maybe extracted potential persons from these tribes who knew the language, you know, indigenously, and teach them English, and from there have them to translate these different tribal dialects into English language versus Americans or Australians or, you know, Englanders coming in having to learn their language. Mm-hmm. You guys understand what I'm saying? Kind of a reverse mm-hmm. science type of approach. What do you think?
Yeah, no, in terms of obviously understanding, the native speaker is going to understand their language much better. But being able to speak, and if you think about it a minute, you'll realize being able to speak well and possibly even communicate well doesn't mean that you understand the actual structure and mechanisms of a language. And so then having the person learning a secondary language, which coming out of a tribal situation is very difficult. There's a lot of English speakers in New Guinea because that's the government is trying to educate people in that. Very few, like if you went over, you'd find that there are very few that are fluent in it. There's, like you say, lots of elements involved with all of that. But yeah, see, if you, as you said, in terms of you have some Greek classes going on here, so you'll understand more than most the grammar, Greek grammar book that you're using. Well, if you're doing translation, you have to, if you're going to do effective translation, then you, as the translator, have to create all that grammar and understand all that grammar of the language before you ever begin translation. You don't pick up, you don't go into the tribe and pick up a grammar analysis of the language and start learning the language and doing translation. You have to break down the language and understand all that grammar and create it, do a grammar analysis, it's called. Yep. We could talk all night just on this aspect because I wrestled with this in terms of what I should do. We're serious about the Word of God. So I talk about those of us, Sovereign Grace churches and so forth. We're serious about the Word of God. That means if you're going to embark on a translation, you better be careful in what you do. Now, there's lots of translation going on in Papua New Guinea. Very little that is worth the paper it's printed on. I'll just be honest.
Right.
And also, this is a vital aspect too. If you're, see, in terms of my dad, I look at him And the Lord enabled him to do a marvelous work. Because even if you're just going to do translation, see, my dad understood and that the preaching of the gospel was the primary focus.
Right.
Translation was secondary.
Right.
Now, he was able to use that as a tool to fold into that overall work. Rarely do translation projects follow that pattern. They're generally, and like Wycliffe Bible Translators does, sends a missionary solely to do Bible translation. All right, just now think about this. You do a Bible translation. Wycliffe, or whoever it is, does a Bible translation. When that Bible translation is finished, well, what is going to occur with that Bible translation if there's been no gospel work going on? Nothing, right? Nothing whatsoever. And that's exactly what happens. So they, as an example of this, in the tribe south of us, a Wycliffe Bible translator went in, and I was told by other Wycliffe people that he was one of the best translators that they had in New Guinea. And he completed a New Testament translation and in 1975. My sister, I went in there with my brother-in-law. My sister and her husband were thinking of allocating to that tribe. Not a single person in the entire tribe was using the Bible translation. Well, why would they? There's no saved people there. They have no interest in the word. Doesn't matter whether it's in their language or not. And the churches that aren't gospel churches, that are just mission organizations, they have no interest in, because their concern isn't so much to communicate the truth to the people, right? They're just creating proselytes. They're just creating followers. And so this is something vital. You say, how you consider translation type works, I think it's vital that you understand, is it going to be a translation work used in conjunction with the primary goal of preaching the gospel? Because in and of itself, it's worthless. Now, if you can do what my dad did, working with one tribe, learning the language, focusing on that, and using that then in terms of the ministry of preaching the gospel and seeing churches established, well, that's great. That is wonderful. And ultimately, if the Lord works, I'd like to be able to, at least in the one tribe that we're in, be able to do that, or at least to a degree. But anyway, that's again a long answer. So
yeah, no, it's good. It's good. We understand how blessed we are to have a translation that we can read that's accurate to the original languages by which we can believe on God and worship Him accurately. So you guys see the tenure, the difficulty of missionary work just in the area of linguistics. This is what's so humbling about all this, Jan.
I really appreciated what you did in explaining what it meant to be a missionary and your scriptural exegesis of that. Which caused me to wonder, how was it made clear to you that you were, in fact, the missionary to be sent? Your father was,
mm-hmm.
But how did that come home to you?
Well, the easy answer, the answer, as you would know, is clearly the Lord revealed that to me in some way. But this is how the Lord worked with respect to myself. When, you know, I mentioned yesterday, yeah, I think last night when I came back, I had at the end of high school and started college here. I had no thought of ever going into the ministry in any way, whether it was as a missionary or not. It was so far from my thoughts, it wasn't even a consideration. And, you know, I went to university and graduated with an electrical engineering degree. And so, as I said, my goals at that time were pathetic, absolutely pathetic. The Lord had saved me when I was about 11 or 12. But you know, sometimes you lose sight. And that was my situation in college. And about my third year in college, the Lord just brought real conviction. And nothing really had happened at all. And, you know, sometimes the Lord uses circumstances in your life, often trials, to deal with us, to wake us up. He uses, spiritually speaking, the rod so we wake up and question, what are we doing? But no, nothing like that had happened. But the Spirit just really caused me to start thinking. And He broke me. Let me just say that. And I was just really, I thought, what am I doing? And all of these things, what are they worth? Like you said, Jesse, what are all these things worth, these material things? Nothing. In reality, right? They're all, whatever it is that we see and don't see, we know it's all going to be burned up, isn't it? But what are the things of eternal value? And at that point in time, you know, that was the things that the Lord impressed on me. Now, you know, as the Lord has given me greater understanding, revealed more truth to me, revealed more of Christ to me, well, I would say even that isn't good motivation. The motivation is Christ, isn't it? I mean, we think of Him and we think of what He's done. And our desire is that He is glorified. And that's really the motivation that we have, we should have. And I would say that now. But at that point in time, it was more simply like, you know, what are these things that I'm pursuing? And the Lord brought to my mind the work that I witnessed my father and Bernie Crozier do all my life. Impressed upon me that, well, these are the things that are of importance. These are the things that have meaning and value, eternal spiritual value. And at that point in time began to just work in me and to think, well, possibly that the Lord would have me go to the field. And all right, but I had been taught well. Through my father, that just because a person thinks they might have a desire to go to the mission field doesn't mean that the Lord is calling them. And that's something of what I was speaking about last night. There's many, many people on the field never sent by God, never called by the Lord. Many missionaries, most in fact, I would honestly say. Amazing. How is it that we, if we feel the Lord is calling us, what are the means that the Lord uses to give us a confidence and an assurance that, yes, He is calling us? Well, that's largely the work of the church, isn't it? If your church, if you're in a sound church, and your church doesn't think you're called, well, I'm fair to say that you're not called. There has to be that confirmation. Why do I say that? Because we see, even in the case of the Apostle Paul, other than Christ, the greatest missionary that the Word of God presents before us, even in the case of Paul, think of this, an apostle called of Jesus Christ, even he, in the church at Antioch, waited until the Spirit, where is it in... Acts 15, is it?
13.
In the church at Antioch,
right. The
Spirit spoke to the church and said, "Release unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them." Well, if that was the case with the Apostle Paul, then we certainly know that's going to be the case with every missionary that's sent out. And how important that principle is, if the church would be faithful in following that. And so there has to be not only a confirmation. Now, how does the church recognize that? Well, obviously through this evidence. Does he have the ability to preach? Well, this takes time within the context of the church, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, isn't that true, Jesse?
Yes, sir.
You can't just look at someone and think they have a desire to have a ministry, whether it's on the field or here, and say, "Oh, well, that's great." No, you want to see evidence of spiritual life. You want to see evidence of spiritual qualifications. You want to see evidence of ability to preach, understanding of the word. And you see the Lord's great wisdom on all of this. This is all worked out within the context of the church. And so, when I graduated college, that's what I looked for, a good church, and felt that we've got to settle in a good church, and that's going to take time. See, a lot of times people are in a big hurry, but the Lord's not in any hurry. He has His plan, and it's going to happen exactly the way He wants it to be. You look at the men that were called in the Old Testament. Think of it. Even with Paul, how many? 14 years, wasn't it?
Yep.
The Lord is not in any hurry. Typically, we are, and so I worked for Lockheed in Sunnyvale for about 6 years. During this period of time, settled in a church, and the Lord, in His goodness to me, confirmed that call in time, and the church was unanimous that the Lord was calling Robert and I to the work on the field. And sent us out. So that's an excellent question. So few people think about these things because they're, you know, again, it's a failure of so many churches. Well, how do you become a missionary? Well, just like a pastor, go to Bible school, you know, take courses in missiology and these methods and everything. I'll guarantee every person in this church probably knows a whole lot more about what real missionary work is than 99% of people who graduate from a Bible college with a degree in missions or something. It's they're taught rubbish, honestly. I mean, I'll be blunt, but they're taught rubbish. But anyway, yeah. Any other questions?
Yeah, no, there will be. But I do want to kind of follow up with that to tie a knot for our guys. And fundamentally, what Lance is affirming is that there is always a necessity of a biblical structure for a call to be legitimate and genuine. So every time Dick and Harry can say, "I'm called of God," but when we follow the biblical pattern, which is the reason why we have been so patient over the 19 years of raising up solid men in saying at least 10 years before guys even get to a place of leadership and teaching in our church, because it takes so much preparation, sensitivity, and then determination of giftedness before we even consider that person in a leadership role. Now, what Lance was saying also bears significance in this regard, that a church, if it's going to be a vehicle by which missionaries are sent out, that church has to be solid. That church has to be mature. It has to be operating out of all of the necessary gifts by which it can then determine whether or not there are legitimate candidates ready for the field. And if that church is not qualified, then that individual is not going to find that affirmation in the church. So all churches, like we use the metaphor of growing up, we want to grow up into a mature church that's able to send men and women around the world and anywhere for the cause of the gospel when the Spirit of God brings that prompting on us to say, "Send this person." It's Isaiah chapter 6 again. Who shall go? And Isaiah says, "Send me, Lord." And the mechanism is through the church, that they are affirmed and then blessed and then sent. And that's what he's talking about, just to give a more comprehensive sort of insight to the practical aspect of it. You don't just run. Mm-hmm. Next question.
Thank you. Especially in Africa, we hear from time to time there is great opposition from the Muslims toward Christianity. Do you have any of that in your area?
No. No. In fact, up until this point, the Muslims play almost no role. Now, and probably in the last 10 years, there's been Muslim influence coming into the country. But it's very minimal. And frankly, I think the likelihood of Muslims having much in terms of inroads in New Guinea, I think, is very slim. They probably don't realize it, but I don't want to take the time talking about all the cultural aspects that make the Muslim religion incompatible with the people of New Guinea. But it's proven too. You know, even though they've been there for a long time, they're really gaining little traction.
Okay.
And I don't expect it to be a problem. There's New Guinea. We're thankful to the Lord is a very open country with respect to religion, probably as much as any other country, as much as the U.S., in fact. Mm-hmm. Now, that could change any time, but at least up until now, it's been a very open country. Yeah.
Next question.
Let's see.
Is OMF, OMF, are they working over there?
They may be. I don't know. I don't know any OMF missionaries or if they are working. No, I can't answer that.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
I don't know how the socioeconomic conditions are in the way of class structure, the way of how tribal people see the industrial complex, how that affects them, how they look upon different types of people who may be bringing something different to what they've been practicing for many years, because they have had some system of divination that they have been following and practicing, I guess, for many years prior to you or any other missionary coming and bringing a new system to them. So, but, you know, how do you bridge that? How do you get through that? Those barriers that pushback, that deflector shield, or many layers of deflector shields that they would use, you know, to protect the culture that they have been used to and following for many years, both socially, economically, and both spiritually. Mm-hmm. I mean, they got a culture that incorporates those mechanics.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have to weave the gospel through that.
Okay, there's a lot of elements to your question, not just one.
That's Lewis for you.
So let me just answer the one aspect that will address all of them in a sense, and like you said, spiritually, because that's what we're interested in. Now, the answer given to your question by a secular organization is going to be very different. In other words, say some NGO working in Papua New Guinea is going to have a completely different answer than the answer I give. All right, so the answer I give is, as a gospel missionary, is that the people have, just speak about their culture first. People have a particular culture. Now, in terms of looking at them as people, you essentially ignore the culture. You look at them as the Word of God defines them. Man is man, and he's fallen in his nature. And as Jesse was speaking earlier, until the Lord worked in his heart, the same could be said of me and of every one of the Lord's people, until the Lord in his grace sent his Spirit to open our blind eyes and pour light into our souls, we knew nothing. Not only did we know nothing, we were in violent opposition to all that is good, all that is true, hating God, hating one another, the Word says. Mm-hmm. Now, it may not We might have fooled ourselves that that wasn't the case, but the Word of God tells us it is the case. And now that we're saved, we know it was the case. That, well, that's true of the people in Papua New Guinea. It doesn't matter what culture they come from. All right. Now, so what's the, you go about this work and the Lord in His grace uses the gospel to save His people. Well, there, the same thing occurs. Their eyes are opened in terms of their culture. Now, the culture of the people, like you would expect in any culture, there are some things which are good things. There are some things that are better than our culture, yeah. For example. Yeah. There's some things that are not so good. There's some things that are neutral. There's some things that are terrible, absolutely shocking. I could spend the whole evening just talking to you about that. This idea, you know, that at one point in time in philosophy, there was this idea of the noble savage, right? There's no noble savage. And you wouldn't have to know anything except the Word of God to know that is not true. There's no noble savage. All men are sinners. And it's no different in Papua New Guinea. And so there's, you know, this is sometimes, there are some things that, you know, when a person's saved in the culture like that, they immediately see that there are certain things that they can't be involved with anymore. One, of course, is in our tribe, the people have, and this is fairly unique for Papua New Guinea, which is typically an animistic type of cultures. Well, they're animistic, but they also have what we would call idols. So there's an idol for the rain. There's an idol for the river. There's an idol for the growth of their main staple, sweet potato. There's an idol that gives, that's for the bow and arrow that is used for fighting. They have idols for all of these things. Well, when a person's saved, idols for, you know, they have all the sorcery. All of that. So when a person's saved, well, these things are so obvious that they turn away from them, and that causes real friction in the you know, for them in their tribe. But then there are some things that are, you know, they that are a real struggle. This is their culture. They've been brought up with this worldview, we would say, right? The understanding of the cosmos and how everything interrelates and the culture is all intertwined with that. Well, there are some things that don't happen overnight. This is why the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is so essential to give these believers a deeper understanding, and the Spirit works and communicates to them the truth, and that truth then is worked out in their lives. So anyway,
let me ask you, how quick does regeneration work in a man who's married to 8 women and trying to reconcile all of them? Hold on, because Godfrey wanted to ask that question. I thought that was quite remarkable last night, that even the attempt at reconciling 8 wives was even put on the table. And was that man a Christian?
No, he wasn't. And the multiple wives is a serious...
That's the question. That's Godfrey's question. Now, Godfrey is... you're from...
Godfrey, yeah. I'm from Africa. I've been here for a while. But I come from a culture where, not me particularly, but I come from a culture where polygamy is practiced. Okay. Well, polygamy is practiced. So I was wondering, at this point, you said yesterday about polygamy, you know, that it's a culture, it's a polygamous culture. And how do you teach them the Word of God regarding a Christian having one wife?
Mm-hmm.
And how do they, what I would say, respond to it? How do they, I mean, is it okay with them? Because I'm sure you have to impress them with the idea that you need a wife, one wife, and not several wives.
Mm-hmm.
And how you go about doing this?
Yeah, Well, the man that I mentioned last night, that many wives is unusual. However, 2-3 wives is common. And he, no, he's not saved. He's actually the brother of Apule. You probably don't remember, but the wife of one of the pastors of the churches. Now, let me just use an example of a person who is saved, who was saved having two wives in this case. Well, what do you do? Well, we know that God's purpose is for a man to have one wife. But here he is, the Lord saves him, but he has two wives. Well, would it be right for him to put away one wife? What do you think? No.
No.
Of course not. That would be terrible. What, he's obligated to care for those two wives that he has. Now, that creates lots of problems, let me tell you. Problems that you have no understanding of. The whole complexity of having multiple wives, even in their culture, is for unsaved people. It adds many problems, many difficulties, causes great strife, in fact. Most of the, I wouldn't hesitate to say that most of the major problems in the tribe that we work in within families is due to multiple marriages. A man having more than one wife, if the Lord saves him, needs to be faithful to those two wives, care for them, the children they have. Two wives means wives from two children, children from two wives. Well, as a Christian, he needs to care for all of those children equally. They're his children, and this is what we teach. From the scriptures, scriptural principles. Now, is this a surprise for in terms of the word? No. Papua New Guinea, and like you say, you know where you're from, polygamous also. There's polygamous societies all over the world. There were in New Testament times, which is why an elder must be what? The husband of one wife. You know, I've heard all these inventive messages about, you know, what that means, but fundamentally, that's what it means. Husband of one wife. So if you're a Christian and have more than one wife, like is the case often in the tribe where my parents work and the two tribes that we work in, well, and this is the case, there's a man who absolutely could be appointed as a pastor, but he has two wives. And the Word of God says, must be the husband of one wife. So, it just even on that level, it has impact. But that's the way it is.
That's a great question, and it's practical for us too. You could see the ramifications on a theological and a redemptive level should we compromise and allow leadership to operate in a polygamous standing when leadership is to represent what we are being restored to. Marriage means nothing if we do not hold to its representation in terms of Christ in the church. This is what I argue politically. This is what I argue philosophically. So long as the secular culture does not recognize that marriage is instituted by God and is designed to point to one man and one woman, namely Christ in the church, then marriage can be morphed into anything incrementally on all kinds of levels. You guys didn't understand that in missionary work, while they would not destroy families, to be moved into a leadership position, that man would have had to have the providence of God to have kept him in a single marriage, or prior to marriage, being taught the truth and then led into the model of a one man, one wife paradigm for them to be exemplars as leaders in the church. Mm-hmm. So that's so critical. It's good to hear. It's good to hear that for our men. Any other questions? Let's have a few more before we wrap up. We'll get around the corner here. Chaldea, another one of our brothers from the far lands.
Elder Lance, I appreciate you being with us. The question I have is around mixed race people in Papua New Guinea, and similar to the, I know the Australian and the New Zealand populations of their Aboriginal populations were, some of them were, there was a sort of a genocide, I think, attempted through bringing them, they call them creamies, essentially. So I wonder if there's any population that is, that was targeted or mixed, maybe from Second World War on, in that population mm-hmm. that you know of?
The answer to that is no. No, that isn't the case in New Guinea at all. There's a very small number of mixed-race people in New Guinea, and mixed race in terms of the expats in the Papua New Guinea people is what I'm talking about specifically right now. And usually that came about just due to promiscuity from among the government workers that were there, other situations like that. So it's a very small percentage, so it's not an issue. But now that the country has opened up, for lack of a better word, you know, at one point in time, before any outside influence, all of these tribes were generally at enmity with one another. And tribal fighting went on continually, which is why they're so separate and there's all these different languages. There was no sort of intermingling whatsoever outside of the tribe. Well, now there is. Not a high percentage, but now they'll intermarry among tribes. And so, of course, there's mixed race people. Because these are, like I said, these are different tribes. You know, there is not one homogenous Papua New Guinea people in reality. There's one country, but many peoples in Papua New Guinea. But anyway, so that's...
Did you have a question? Good evening. Real quick, I still have this primitive picture of missionaries in my head and looking at some of your pictures and where you stay at. How has the technology developed in the part where you're at? And because I know you have to go so far to go to the store, and how do you keep up in contact with the outside world?
Okay. Yes. See, Papua New Guinea is an interesting place because that, in some respects, like in the towns, there's high level of development. But technology as well, and this has been accelerated rapidly in the last few years because there's been, in the last 10 years, I guess I would say, because there's been the discovery of huge natural resources, mineral resources in the country, oil, natural gas, gold. And a number of these are coming online now, creating, and so of course all the infrastructure to develop those has come into the country, and that's accelerated this aspect. But it's isolated to the towns, particularly the capital, Port Moresby, and to a lesser extent some of the other towns. And so it's interesting, you can see the latest technological developments, for example, or industrial developments, right next to the primitiveness that you see, you know, like in those pictures. That's not unusual for Papua New Guinea, in terms of just Papua New Guinea. I think, you know, you see it in Africa also, in South American countries. It doesn't, this idea of of the government benevolently using the resources to help all the people essentially doesn't exist. Jesse and I were talking about this yesterday at some length. But in terms of us, we're out, far out. There's no development there. So, yeah, just a quick answer. We're out of time here. There's where we are, there's no electricity. There's no infrastructure, period. So, the house we live in, I had to bring in all the materials and build that house myself. Our water, I put in, we're at, sort of in a valley, and there's a mountain that goes up behind us, and there's a spring that comes right out of the mountain. So I put a header tank in there and piped the water down to a holding tank. That's our water supply. Essentially, where we are, you have to do everything yourself. If you need something, you've got to do it, you know? And the people themselves live pretty much as they have always. That's...
How long has the population or the civilization of New Guinea, Papua, has been in existence, as far as you can tell?
Well, Jesse, that's a question. It's... I don't know. And actually, nobody knows, because there's not a single people group in Papua New Guinea that had a written language. That means no written history. That means the history only goes back as far as...
tradition.
Right. Oral tradition. And you know, the farther you get from oral tradition, you know, what is real and what isn't. In the tribe that we work in, they can go back... they go back eight generations. They'll list eight generations. Well, prior to that, then the stories are mystical stories, right, about the creation, how man came into existence, and all of that. Yeah, nobody knows. So, of course, that's an interesting question. So, there's secular anthropologists just crawling all over New Guinea, you know, studying the people, getting stories, trying to, you know, connect them in some way, but yeah.
Well, and I say that because, as I shared with you, having come across a documentary of Papua New Guinea before you got here was just so fascinating to me, with all of these things you're affirming, that we are at least a civilization, a modern civilization, just recently discovered Papua New Guinea in the last, 100 years?
Uh-huh, that's right, yeah.
We just discovered it.
Yeah.
It's been around all, you know, for how long, we don't know, but we just discovered it.
Well, and two, you know, when I was building the house, I leveled the land that I was going to build it on. And in the course of that, found this piece of stone pottery that had been milled out, obviously to break grain. You can tell by looking at it that that's what it was used for. Well, the people that, this is not theirs,
right,
also. See, and that just an aside is an interesting thing. There was obviously, and then I learned later that there's lots of these in the ground. Well, there was a whole nother group of people,
right,
in this location, in the middle of the what is now the middle of the jungle, a civilization more advanced than the people that we work with, right? At some point in time, which they have no knowledge of. So,
phenomenal. That is phenomenal. And it's just worthy of you know, our sober reflection upon the integrity of God's word, the historicity of scripture, the nation tables that we read in Genesis chapters 9 through 11. And I was under the assumption personally that the New Guinea people were not the first ones there. Transmigration is something that humanity has been doing for thousands of years. You know, so, and then for him to just state that the prior group before them were more advanced, this speaks to the ebb and flow also of civilizations, depending on the providence of God, you know. Just remarkable. And we are going to stop here for time's sake, brethren, and we're going to close in a word of prayer so everybody can get home safely and get some reasonable amount of sleep so we can come back tomorrow and really benefit from the preaching. We really do thank you for spending the time to share with us, Lance. We really do. It's a blessing. All right, you guys, let's stand and pray. Let's stand and pray. So again, Father, we are humbled by the honor that you have bestowed upon us here at Grace to allow one of your servants to bless us with just a candid, open conversation. And we're men hungry for knowledge. We're hungry for truth. We're hungry to see the world the way that you made it. And we're hungry to see precisely what you desire in terms of the conversion of souls and the salvation of your people and the calling of your elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And we desire not to miss our calling as a local church, not only to be aware of your passion to redeem people that you might have for the praise of the glory of your grace for all eternity, but that we would be a tangible part of it, that we would be qualified to assist in bringing to pass the work of redemption in the souls of men. So grow us up, Father, mature us, strengthen us, help us to do in part what Lance was exposed to even in his college days. What am I doing? What am I doing in light of eternity, in light of eternity-bound souls? May we redeem the time. May we be men and women here at Grace who are laboring for the cause of the Master on a foundation of gratuitous hope, because you have loved us, you have given your Son for us, you have redeemed us, you have saved us, you have made us to be the righteousness of God in Christ, and you have given us an understanding, and we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in Jesus Christ, and this is eternal life. And we thank you for it as we go our way. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you, O God. Tomorrow we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, brethren.